As Leroy has expressed, my wife and I have been married 20 years and 2 days, and in that time, we have developed a family which consists of 1.5 dozen children. We had 6, and then we had one more. So now we, at least, along with at least one of the other persons in this conference, have 1.5 dozen children. With the result that a washing machine designed to last for 10 years often wears out in 2 or 3 years. Consequently, I've taken up trying to repair the washing machine as sort of a hobby. Not long ago, my wife reported to me that it wasn't working again, and I asked for the symptom, and she said, well, it fills up with water when you first turn it on, and then when it's all full, it just stops. So I went down and pulled it out from the wall to look under it or behind it, and in the process, I jarred it just enough that it went into the next cycle. So the next time this happened, I went down and I shook it, took it right off. So I said, that's easy. Anytime it stops, you just go shake it a little bit. So she did, and we went on that way for several weeks. Well, this didn't satisfy me completely, so one day when I had a little more time, I started to see if I could find out what the trouble was and what was being repaired by this operation. I found out that there's a little tube outside the tub which fills up as the tub fills up with water. There's a little float that comes up, and when it reaches a certain level, the float trips a little spring-loaded switch, and then it goes on into cycle. Well, the spring was missing out of the switch, and so the float would come up, then it coasts to a stop. But by just shaking a little bit, shake the float enough that it would complete the circuit, go on into the next cycle. Now, it was a great deal more satisfying to be able to know before I got it fixed, even, what was happening when I shook it, to discover what the difficulty was. In our Christian lives, I think very often that we can't get in the next cycle. And so we go to church, and the preacher shakes us a little bit, and then we take off into the next cycle. Or perhaps we read the Bible a little bit, and that shakes us a little bit. But what I'm concerned about is, what do we do when that we try everything that we can think of, and none of these things work? Then how do we get going? So the purpose of this time that we're going to have here in this session is to try to find out the principles which underlie a constant, victorious spiritual life, so that any time the cycle doesn't continue, we know just exactly what to do to continue on. As a basis for these things, I like the Phillips translation of John 15:5, in which he says, the man who shares my life and whose life I share will prove fruitful. So this is what we're talking about, the devotional life or the spiritual life that involves sharing Christ's life and permitting him to share our life 24 hours in the day. Now that's what we're going to be talking about. I have a 24-hour clock up here on the board. And this is supposed to be midnight, this is supposed to be noon, and 6 in the morning, and 6 at night. Now, how do I share Christ's life and enable him to share my life around the clock, 24 hours a day? This is what we're going to investigate. We have, over in the opening verses of Jeremiah 17, I think the best picture in Scripture of what we're talking about. Now, this is a long sentence, and I'm going to read it all the way through, and then I'm going to ask you some questions about it, just to make sure that we have it here. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 17, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Now, I told you that was a long sentence. And it was. And I don't know whether you were trying to write down this or this, but now if you just bear with me, I'll cover each one of these one at a time. You don't have to get ahead in your writing. I'll slow down. But did you catch it here in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8? I have two questions. This tree was faced with two types of adversity. What are they? What? Drought was one of them. There wasn't any rain. What was the other? Heat. Okay, here's the tree. There's no moisture, but a great deal of heat. Two amazing things happened, even in the absence of moisture and a cool temperature. And what were they? The leaf never withered. And the tree apparently was a fruit tree. Never ceased from yielding fruit. Now, isn't this sort of strange here? Lots of heat, no moisture. Leaf never withered. Never ceased from yielding fruit. This tree had a secret. And this secret is in the opening sentence, opening phrase, verse 8. This tree was planted by a river. With the water. And the taproot spread out and maintained contact with the life-giving water. And that was the reason that the leaf stayed green and that it never withered. There's something to learn from this illustration that we don't want to bypass. And that is a broad definition of what this fruit is that we're talking about. I expect that the most of us have either taken the limb off of a tree or sat down on a stump sometime and tried to count the rings that are there. Did you ever do that? What were you trying to find out? Yes, the age of the tree. Now, as you looked at these rings, were they all the same size? What made the difference? Say it out loud.
Seasons.
Seasons. If it was a dry season, what probably happened? Small. Good season, wide growth. We want to use that to get hold of a truth. And this is it. In designing a tree the way that he has designed it, God has determined certain priorities for the nourishment which goes into this tree. If there's only a little bit of nourishment, it keeps the tree alive, sustains the life that's there. If there's more than enough nourishment to sustain the tree, there is growth depending upon the age and the needs of the tree. But a fruit tree is very temperamental. It will not bear fruit unless all conditions are right. But provided there's sufficient nourishment to sustain the life that's there, and then to give it the needed growth, The overflow, the surplus, turns into fruit. And so when you take an apple or an orange off a tree, you can say this is the excess life. This is the overflow. This is the surplus. So in the Christian life, the comparison that's being made here is between a Christian and a tree. The Christian who can keep the taproots of the soul in contact with Christ in such a way that not only will the soul's needs be met, but there will be an overflow and a surplus. Isaiah 37:31 comments on this, and I'm a little ahead, but we'll come back here. Isaiah 37:31, the last part of it. And the remnant that is escaped out of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The secret of bearing fruit upward is to take root downward. Now with this illustration and this description, I'm interested in the very practical side of this. But I want to give the reason that I wrote this on here. I heard said once that a missionary is one who has learned to sink a well into the divine resources and to draw out the nourishment that's needed regardless of the time or the place or the circumstances. I'd like to adapt that for our use here this morning and to say that a fruit-bearing Christian is one who has learned to sink the taproots of the soul into the divine resources in such a way that he or she will bear fruit regardless of the time or the place or the circumstance. But we're interested in the how of this. Now, with all this illustration background here, I've used the word several times, soul. The taproots of the soul, the roots of the soul. This is a good scriptural word. For example, Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Or in Psalm 130:6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. If I'm going to find out how to get the roots of my soul in contact with Christ, I've got to have a little bit more information on what the soul is. As I first began to delve into this, I got fascinated with the subject, and finally got hold of 7 volumes of systematic theology and found a section in there on the immaterial part of man. And I was not only amazed but delighted to find that the theologians have a pretty good grasp on what the principal powers of the soul actually are. And they conclude that they are the mind, the affections, and the will. And so one of the theologians says, with the mind, the soul knows. With the affections, the soul feels. And with the will, the soul chooses. And so in order for me to get the taproots of my soul in contact with God, I'm going to involve the mind and the affections, and the will. I hope you are as amazed as I was as this scriptural pattern begins to unfold in this. Yesterday, Leroy used a verse in the first Psalm, verses 2 and 3. I wasn't able to hear Leroy's message yesterday, but I asked what he had to say. And it reminded me of the time that Calvin Coolidge, the man of few words, had gone to church. His wife always had great difficulty in engaging him in conversation. So she said, "What did the preacher talk about?" And he said, "Sin." Well, that wasn't a very good conversation, so she tried again. And she said, "What did he say against sin, about sin?" And Cal Coolidge said, "He's against it." I asked some of the people who heard Leroy's message what he had to say about the Bible. And they said, "He's for it." But in Psalm 1, verse 2, or rather 3 I want to use first here, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, isn't this the same picture that we had up here? The tree planted by the water. Over in Jeremiah 17, we are not given any hint as to how this experience is to be realized. But in Psalm 1:2, we have the promise. And that is, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And so we can conclude that the first way to engage the taproot of the soul with Jesus Christ is through exercising the mind in meditation in the Word of God. In Psalm 1:2, we have an amazing division. "To meditate," he said, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, this is a pretty stiff assignment. I don't mind exploring a little bit the possibility of meditating the Word in the daytime. But if I'm going to have to work on this all night too, when do I get done the other things that I want to do? Very clear. In the command, also in the verse that Joshua 1:8 that Leroy used yesterday, to meditate in the Word day and night. So this shaded portion up here is supposed to represent during the night, 10:30 to 5:30 in the morning. This is night, the rest of it's the day. So if I want to be this kind of a Christian, I've got to meditate in the Word day and night. Well, let's take the night first. Look into this for a little bit. And I want to say at this point, this is clearly a command of Scripture that we meditate in the night, and it's really the key to meditating at all. Now, in order to get into this, I'm going to have to go into a little background here. I was taking a routine military physical examination at one time. Doctor found me in pretty good shape, but he thought there might be something he hadn't discovered, and so he said, "Do you have anything that's bothering you?" I said, "Well, Doc, as a matter of fact, I do." And he said, "Well, tell me about it." I said, "Very often, just about the time that I go to sleep, drop off for a good night's rest, all of a sudden that every muscle in my body just jumps like this. And I throw the blankets off the bunk, and I have the sensation when I wake up that my heart had stopped and then went like this." That ever happened to you? All at once, all your muscles just go like that? The only people that doesn't happen to are people that don't work very hard, I think. Anybody's worked very hard, it does that. Now, let's try again. That ever happened to you? Well, if I remember the doctor's explanation clearly, he said, "Well, I don't think that's too serious." And he said, "You have a conscious mind and a subconscious mind. Now, this is my own idea of where they are. And he said during the daytime, it's the function of the conscious mind to keep your body running. That's keep the machinery going here. Keep your heart beating and your nerves responding and so forth. When it comes time to go to sleep, this conscious mind turns this function over to the subconscious. And he said, you apparently don't have a very smooth shift. So I've seen it happen time and time again, that the conscious hands over the responsibility for this body to the subconscious, and the subconscious is doping off. Well, to keep this body operating, then the conscious has to grab it back. And when it grabs it back, everything responds. And that's happened to you a good many times, just about the time you went to sleep. For some reason, the subconscious wasn't ready to relieve the watch. Now, this is necessary for background, because I've discovered, as I'm sure that you have, that whatever the principal impression is in your conscious mind as you drop off to sleep, it is transferred over to the subconscious. Now, instead of sleeping, this old subconscious takes this unsolved problem that you had and worries about it. What you're supposed to do when you go to sleep is to relax. Heart slows down, cells rebuilt, wake up in the morning, ready to go. But you hand over a problem to the subconscious, and he goes to work on it. In order for him to work on it, this takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. And so instead of the heartbeat slowing down, she pumps away 72 times a minute. You don't sleep, you toss and you turn, and every time you wake up in the night, the problem has grown in its proportion. Now, there's an occasional exception, and that is sometime, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, wake up, solution is perfectly clear. That ever happened to you? The old subconscious, occasionally, he can solve one. But that isn't his business. God knew all these things, and he said, you're to meditate not on the problem, not on your schedule for the next day, but in the Word of God. Now, in a practical way, what does this mean? It means that it's a mighty good idea for me to have a schedule of reading in the Word of God, which is set up in advance. Now, I'm going to have to rush on because I want to get to the bottom of this list here. I think the time for your spiritual day to start is 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep. Now, just to move on here, I'm going to tell you how I do it without discussing the merits of it. I prefer the Psalms for devotional reading. There are 150 of the Psalms. They are in 5 books. If I will read 5 of these, one from each book, every day, I'll cover the entire book once a month. For variety's sake, I use the days of the calendar. Today is the 13th. And if you add 30 to 13, you get 43. 30 more is 73. 103, 133, and so forth. Last night, about 5 minutes before I expected to drop off to sleep, I started reading in the 13th Psalm, the 43rd, the 73rd, asking God to give me an impression, a command, a challenge, or a prayer, whatever it is that I'm going to need the most for the next 24 hours. As soon as I discover this, I'm going to close the book and make sure that this is what occupies my mind when I drop off to sleep. A well-known Christian leader practiced this principle, perhaps not quite so analytically as I have. He was a busy man, didn't spend as much time with his wife as he would like to have, and very often he was ready to go to sleep before his wife was through talking. So he made a little arrangement with her, and he was a man that liked to use letters to express sentences. There came a time he'd just turn to her and say, GWLW. And that meant, God's word, the last word. She could talk as long as she wanted to, but she was confined to quoting scripture. God's word, the last word. And so he had a very painless way of dropping off to sleep, meditating in the word. This is real practical. And you've heard this expressed, I'm sure, by other people in different ways. If I'm going to be like that tree we read about, I have got to put the taproot of my mind into the Word of God and meditate in it day and night. Now, here's the way that we start. I should have said, I've just told you the way I think we should start. I'd be on thin ice if it wasn't for Proverbs 6:22, I think. This is speaking of the memorized word. And here's what we read in Proverbs 6:22. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. The next phrase says, when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. And if the last thing you did a week ago tonight was to watch the late show, your subconscious meditated on all night. And when you woke up in the morning, the plot was clearer than when you went to bed. And when you woke up, it spoke to you. Subconscious spoke to you about what had been occupying it all night. God intended that it should be the word that we meditate on. And when we awake, it'll speak to us. And it'll do it. But the greatest thing is in the first phrase of this verse 22. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. Three things the word will do if we sow it in the subconscious. When we sleep, it'll keep us. When we wake up, either in the middle of the night or in the morning, it'll speak with us. And when we go, it'll be the theme of the day and the song all day long. Well, I've already gotten into the next part, haven't I? But this night business, this is the easiest part of the command. Meditate in the word day and night. Now, how do I work it in the daytime? Over in Psalm 119, 164, that I have written on the other side, the psalmist said, seven times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. While I was over in Switzerland last fall, I made a contact with a specific purpose in mind. I'd always wanted one of these wrist alarms. And the reason I wanted it was so I could have some way to be reminded to meditate seven times a day. I don't use this very much, but I always keep it as a spare because I can set this every 3 hours and it'll go off on my wrist like this. And that reminds me to meditate as I shut it off. I'm supposed to meditate. Dr. Judson took this seven times a day literally and marked off 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and so forth, so that deliberately, seven times a day, he would recall a portion of Scripture on which to meditate. So, I think it's a good idea. In the event that the Holy Spirit does not bring this passage to our attention, to have some kind of a checkoff list, I'm going to recall this verse and meditate on it. Pretty soon, the mechanics fade out of it, and Psalm 119, 97 becomes a reality. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Probably the best synonym for meditation is rumination. Now, what does rumination mean? We have a demonstration going on back here. It's the cow or the animal that chews the cud, isn't it? I heard Dr. Hugh Mitchell tell about the time he was out in India. He was watching a cow chewing the cud. And pretty soon he began to suspect that she had a built-in timer. So he took his watch and began to watch her on the second hand there and found out that every time she brought up a cud, she would chew it for 55 seconds. And then she'd swallow it, bring up another one. And she never varied a second, 55 seconds, till she got all the nourishment out of it. The point here is, every time that her molars came down on this cud, nourishment was released, either for her own strength or in the form of milk for others. 55 seconds, she brought it down. Now, what am I trying to say? Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Any time in the day that I will claim, appropriate, assimilate the truth of a portion of God's word, He's promised that my soul will be nourished. I'll be like the tree that spread out the roots. So I'm never very far from a designed way to partake of the nourishment from Christ, to share His life. I know that there might be some who would say, "Well, it seems to me that you're substituting the Word of God for fellowship with Christ." I don't think so. Psalm 138:2 says, "Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name." And over in Psalm 40, the 7th verse, I heard a scholar comment on this once, and he says he goes along with most of the punctuation in the scripture, but he can't buy this one. It isn't inspired, and he thinks the person who put it in missed the thought. In here it reads, Psalm 40, verse 7, "Lo, I come," and there's a colon, "in the volume of the book it is written of me." He said, take the colon out. Read it like this. Christ speaking, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book." Period. "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." Dr. Ritz, a Hebrew scholar, said, "This is the thought. Christ said, I come in the volume of the book." And Psalm 104:34 says, "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Can we review back here a little bit? I want to know how to keep the taproot of my soul in touch with God so that I can share the life of Jesus Christ and be nourished by it. The first provision that we have outlined in some detail from the Word of God, any time that I will meditate in a portion of God's Word, I immediately share His life and He shares mine. So you see, it isn't like the washing machine that you shake it and wonder what happened. Deliberate. Fulfillment of a promise. Now we're going to have to hit these other two pretty quick here. In Jeremiah 31:12, there's a promise. And his soul shall be as a watered garden, a provision for having the soul watered and nourished. The condition is expressed many places in the Bible, but in Jeremiah 30:21, like this. Who is this that hath engaged his heart to approach unto me? The second provision that we see here is engaging the affections in communion. In the discussion groups to follow, I think a considerable time is probably going to be devoted to the quiet time, aloneness with Christ. The conditions and the promises of Scripture are clear. If I will engage my heart with the heart of God in communion, He will water and nourish and refresh my soul. I don't think there are very many of us that know much about this particular practice. I read in a book the other day, a book on worship, in which the author was distinguishing between prayer, praise, and worship. He said prayer is the occupation of the heart with needs. Most of us are very proficient at this. Praise is the occupation of the heart with blessings. But, he said, worship, adoration, communion is the occupation of the heart with God Himself. Now, I wish there were time to go into this further, but we're going to have to leave this and get on to what I think is the more important point toward the end here. But to review a little bit, if we will exercise the mind in meditation, the soul will be nourished. When we exercise the affections in communion, the soul is nourished. We all want to bear fruit as Christians, but fruit is the excess life. The taproot of the soul has got to be in touch with God if we're going to have any excess. Now, this is a great thing to meditate in the Word day and night. It's a great thing to set aside some time just as soon as I get up in the morning for a quiet time for communion and further reading in the Word. But I live most of my life in this area, right here. I'm a busy man. I'm a businessman. I don't have time to... After all, my business is not a monastery or my house. I can't spend all the time meditating and communing here. Has God made any provision for the main part of the day? He certainly has. And these other things tie right in with it. In order to get the background to this final part here, maybe I should tell a story that never happened, but it's based on a true incident. Some of you will remember that shortly before World War II broke out, the Germans had a pocket battleship, the Graf Spee, which was raiding commerce in the South Atlantic. The British decided that they had to get this pocket battleship, the Graf Spee. And so the commodore of a... division of cruisers was sent out to do the job. He had three cruisers. He called all of the three cruiser captains over to his flagship. I'll be all right in a minute, I hope. And he said, now this is the plan. He outlined it to them. After he's all through, one of the captains on the cruiser said, now this sounds like a great idea. But you know, Commodore, we never knew that you were such a great person. We've enjoyed this fellowship. Your steward makes real good coffee. What do we have to go off in this old war for? Why don't we just sit around and have a little communion fellowship? We think this would be great. I'm sure that the Commodore would have said, well, fellows, this is very flattering, but there's a war on. After the war's over, we'll spend all of our time in communion and fellowship. But right now, I'm the most interested in you getting out here and getting that enemy in your sights. I'm going to be watching over your shoulder. You can be sure that if there's anything you need from me, all you have to do is just glance, and I'll give it to you, the advantage of all my resources and experience. But the main thing is the battle. In your life and my life, the main thing is the battle out here. Not spending all day in communion and meditation in a prolonged period. What's the principle underlying what we're saying here? I'll have to use another illustration to get to it, then I'll try to tie these together. If your imagination is good enough, this spectacle case of mine is shaped like an airplane wing. Is your imagination good enough? Is it? Do you know what makes an airplane fly? Stay airborne? 1 minute, it's on the runway and it's in the grip of gravity. A few seconds later, it's flying. What made the difference? Well, I think what makes the difference is that there's more surface on the top of the wing than there is the bottom. And so as this wing moves through the air up here is displaced faster than the air down here. So you have a little lift, a little cushion there. So if you keep a certain speed, this thing will stay airborne. As the plane taxis down the runway and takes off, a higher law comes into effect. And the law of gravity is counteracted by this higher law. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." All day long, I am in a conflict between following the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and being brought in captivity of the law of sin and death. Now, how do I get out of the grip of one into the grip of the other? I do it by the exercise of the will. As Christ was talking to Martha about Mary, the last verse of Luke 10, he said, "Mary hath chosen that good thing, which shall not be taken away from her." The Christian life is a succession of choices. All day long, I go from the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to the law of sin and death and back again through a deliberate act of the will. Now, what relation does this have to what we're talking about? In Psalm 37:3, we read, "Trust in the Lord and do good, and verily thou shalt be fed." Now, if I wanted to translate that in terms of what we're talking about, all day long, he said, every time you are confronted with a conflict of choices and you choose to obey Jesus Christ, the soul is nourished and watered, the same as it is in communion and in meditation. God has a built-in plan. If I want my soul watered all day long, all I have to do is just make the right choices at the right time. And he responds just as real as in communion and in meditation. This promise is further amplified over in Isaiah 58, verses 10 and 11. Here it is again in Isaiah 58:11. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. What's the condition in Isaiah 58:10? If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul. I've got to exercise my will in two ways. By choosing to obey God in a time of conflict, by choosing to pour out my soul to one who isn't a Christian, or to a Christian who is in need. Every time I exercise any one of these three taproots of the soul, God responds and waters and nourishes me. And I'm like the tree that spreads out her roots by the river. This is sharing the life of Christ and permitting Him to share my life 24 hours a day. A fruitful Christian is one who has learned to sink the taproot of the soul in contact with Jesus Christ and draw the nourishment that's needed regardless of the time or the place or the circumstances. And can't you see that God has made provision for this? One verse in conclusion. Do you think our lawns are beautiful? Choosing to pour out. If I draw out my soul to the hungry, Isaiah 58:10. Do you think our lawns are beautiful out here? You do. I do too. But I tell our fellows every once in a while, Bob, I don't know whether I've heard you tell them that or not. I don't know whether you've heard me tell them that or not. They do a very poor job of keeping them watered. Every time I've been on these lawns, they're too wet or too dry. I suggested one day to the fellow in charge that he could remedy this if he would get the people down in our shop to build a moisture meter and attach this thing to every clump of grass out here on the lawn. Set a watch on it. And every time that this moisture meter showed that the temperature requirement had dropped one molecule below what it needed, to have somebody with a hypodermic needle go out and give it a molecule. And then the balance would be just right. That would be an ambitious program, wouldn't it? But I've got a verse over in Isaiah 27:3. As the Lord is speaking to the Christian, and He said, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Did you hear what He said there? I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. God has bound Himself to keep your soul nourished. He's made provision for you to share the life of Christ 24 hours a day. And I believe the Scripture teaches that the taproots by which this is done, the mind in meditation, the affections in communion, the will in resolution, and choosing to obey Him and to pour out that which He's given me to others. Well, I trust that this will introduce the subject that we're going to discuss in our discussion groups. Leroy, do you have some instructions for us?